Now, on many formal invitations, you will find those four letters often appearing at the bottom of maybe a wedding invitation or something along those lines, RSVP. Now, I believe that most of us this evening, even if we're not very good with our French, we understand what those words mean. I dithered with the idea, do I pronounce French from the pulpit? And I thought to myself, no, better not to do that and to stay on safer ground. But of course, we're aware this evening that the letters RSVP, well, they're the abbreviated form of the French for the English, which is very simply, please reply, please respond. And of course, it's quite natural, isn't it, when we think of an invitation which has been issued, an invitation which has been given to a person or to a number of people, that we understand that it is a courtesy to respond accordingly. It is certainly a discourtesy, and it is inconsiderate, to say the least, to be given an invitation to a certain event and yet never to reply. Even if our answer is just very simply no, we can't attend, it's better than to say nothing and to leave it silent. But ultimately, invitations that we receive from people do not carry with them any particular form of a command. In other words, when we think of invitations that people give to us, and you can think of maybe many invitations that you've received in your lifetime, ultimately the decision is left with you. You can choose to go and you can choose to stay in your home or your workplace. You can choose to engage with this person and to go to a certain event, or for reasons that may be fine and good and just and legitimate, you can say no to these things, because ultimately the invitation which comes from a person, even if well-intended and with affection and with love, it doesn't come with a command. It doesn't carry with it any type of authority of that nature. I want to make it abundantly clear this evening that the invitation that God gives to men and women and young people in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, it demands a response. That's the first thing. It demands a response. And we must also remember that while we may style the gospel call as an invitation to the whosoever, and listen, I say that with all of my heart this evening, the gospel call, whether it comes from this pulpit in Newton Arts or whether it comes from any other gospel preaching church, yes, in that sense of the word, it is an invitation. And it must be an invitation. And there is in the call of the gospel of Christ an invitation which says to men and it says to women and it says to young people that there is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for you. We can say that it's an invitation. But it comes, and I want you to see this, my friend, this evening. It is an invitation that comes with all the authority of God himself. And so what is an invitation is at the very same time a command. It's a command. And I believe that we must maintain this with all of our hearts. For example, think back to our message last Sunday evening for those of you that were here. And at the end of that message, when we thought of Paul's great sermon as he stood there in the Areopagus and he was on Mars Hill and he had all of those great minds of those Greek philosophers with their wisdom and their so forth, and he broke down that message so wonderfully as God gave him grace and liberty to do so, how was it that the Apostle Paul brought everything to a close and to a summary? Well, we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, and I touched on it last Sunday evening, that Paul says, as he surveyed all of these things, all of the allowances and the dealings of God over human history, he says, but now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And Paul, the great apostle, understood that what is an invitation in the gospel for men and women to come to Christ is at the very same time a divine command. And in that sense, it demands from every one of us a response. No matter our age, no matter our station or our place in life, That's the seriousness of this matter. And that's why I'm moving on to this next part of this evangelistic series as we think about this invitation itself. For as we turn to Isaiah 55 in verses 1 to 3, we are given one of the most compelling invitations that we find in all of the Word of God. It was an invitation that was first of all addressed to Israel, but it was also a broadly given invitation to the Gentiles as well. The chapter will reveal that to you. It's an invitation which clearly addressed the wickedness and the sin of the day. You see, the whole context and background to this invitation that God gives, the compelling, constraining word when he says to wicked sinners, come and drink and be satisfied, is that there was great wickedness and there was great sin. And as we shall see, there was great need. And furthermore, it was an invitation that was not reliant on human persuasive skills. And it did not contain a promise that God would not hold up. This was God's sure, dependable word. In fact, you just peruse the rest of the chapter. I don't have time to do it this evening. But you'll see that all of the promises that God gave to his wayward, backsliding people, and even to the broader Gentile world and their darkness, this isn't the promise of men. This isn't the promise even of the prophet Isaiah. This is the word of God, the word that goes forth out of his mouth, a word that doesn't return void or in vain or empty. And as the rain falls and it falls to the ground and it gives fruit and it gives its nourishment, God is saying that my word gives life. It's verifiable. It's dependable. It's reliable. There is no invitation like this. It is truly a compelling invitation. Let's think about this more as we look at verses 1, 2, and the beginning of verse 3. Why is it compelling? Because it's gracious. Dear friend, this evening it's gracious. Look at verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath the money, come ye buy and eat, and so forth. It's gracious in its sincerity. Now we're given a word at the beginning of verse 1 that we don't use. It's an old English translation that we have here in the Hebrew, and it's this very short word, ho. And the secret to understanding the sense and the heart in these words is understanding this word means something. It means something. It's meant to be there for a reason. Now, we could translate this word a different ways, by the way. The context will help you understand how you translate it. For example, it could be translated, alas. It doesn't read that way because that's not the meaning. It's not alas, everyone, but that's the significance of the word. That's the sort of the meaning of the word. In other senses, in other parts of the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, you could use the word alas. It would be a fine translation for the Hebrew word. It also has the idea of oh. And that is more to what we're reading here. Oh, everyone. And so immediately what we find is that it's this idea of take notice. Listen to this. Take notice. Listen, there's something you have to hear. This is not an invitation that you can just put on your desk and leave for another time and say, you know what, we'll discuss this in a week or a few months and we'll just see how our circumstances are. This is something that demands your attention and it demands a response, and that's indicated by how it's addressed. Do you know, even depending upon the context in Hebrew scripture, it could also be translated by the word woe. Now, any one of us this evening would understand what the severity of the word woe means. Woe unto you. It's significant, isn't it? And the point I'm making this evening is as we look at how God brings this invitation and he speaks about the graciousness of this invitation, is that the first thing that we see is that it's gracious in its sincerity. God means what he says and he says what he means. And that's precisely what you have before you in the Word of God this evening. This is further confirmed by the presence of the following words in the verse, come ye, yea, come. Now, can you just put all these things together? And can you please with me see the sense of urgency and sincerity that God is bringing as he brings this message to his people and to the Gentiles, and he brings it to us? He says, will you listen? Will you listen to what is being said? Can I have your attention? Come, come. There's a need, there's a real need. Will you come? None can accuse the Lord of that which we might be guilty of, which is insincerity. I think one of all the qualities that we must always try to keep as far away from our Christian lives, if we're saved this evening, it's insincerity. Among many things, but that's one of them. Not being genuine, not being true. And while I can never say that I've perfected the art of knowing what it is to preach or what it is to pastor or be a minister, I've got a long way to go. And if God gives me many years to learn, as we all have in many respects, the one thing I realize and I understand is that I can't stand and preach this word. And I can't engage in any pastor way. I can't do anything as a gospel ministry if there is not sincerity. These things matter. These things really matter. This is your soul. It's life. And so that's presented in this way. God is urging. He's speaking. He's reminding us here. He says, you must listen. And will you come? Will you come? Because it matters. It's a gracious invitation in its sincerity. It's much like the messenger in Ezekiel's day, a very different type of wording, but it's the same point. Remember in Ezekiel 18, verse 31, why will you die, O house of Israel? Why will you die? The prophet doesn't, you know, ask those words because he doesn't really care about the well-being and the future of Israel. It's because his heart is broken. Why will you die? Why will you go that way? Why will you be like this? That's the type of sincerity that's in view here. Or our Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, come unto me, did he mean it? Of course he meant it. Every word of Christ is spoken with sincerity. And he says, come to me and I'll give you rest. It's gracious in its sincerity. It's gracious in its stipulation. Can we use the words gracious and stipulation, you know, for the younger ones that are here this evening, I simply mean by that conditions or a demand. And so we might, you know, teach, you know, boys and girls, we even teach ourselves what grace is, and we know what grace is, and we know a good definition of grace. We think of God's unconditional favor, that which we don't merit, that which we don't deserve. And so how could you ever bring into the same breath the word stipulation or demand or condition? What do you say? No, gospel has stipulations or demands or conditions? It does. Oh, yes, it does. And if we don't realize that, we don't realize the gospel. And I'm going to see precisely what these stipulations or these requirements are. There is no clash when we think about God's favor and grace, and then we read of certain conditions which are needed. The very context of these words will demonstrate that right before your very eyes. Notice the Lord does not say, and I want to underline this, the Lord does not say to the needy soul, come if you are able to do this, or come if you are able to be this, or come if you can contribute something to your own salvation. No, he doesn't say that. That would be works-based. That would be earning it ourselves. No, he speaks to those, and he says, herein is this gracious invitation. And the requirement that he lays before every single person is not how much you know. It is not so much of how much you feel, but of what you know and what you feel, that you understand that you have need of the forgiveness of God, that you need salvation, that you're a bankrupt sinner, that you're guilty, that you're undeserving. That's the condition. That's the stipulation. That's the requirement. And so he says, and the wording is as clear as anything before us this evening, because you've got these expressions when he says, everyone that thirsteth. It's the thirsty person that drinks. And the thirstier the person is, the more they want to drink. And in a sense, the more they start to realize, oh, what refreshing there is for me. And then he speaks of those that have no money. You're empty. You're bankrupt. You've got nothing. Even as we thought of this morning and that spiritual shame and nakedness of the people, you've been stripped of all that you are. Do you feel that? Some might say, you know what, Pastor, I've never felt that. I've never felt that. And I've never known that. And I've never experienced it. So what I would say in response to that is, how can you ever then understand the sweetness of Christ? And the need to be saved. It's a gracious invitation in terms of its stipulation as well. And in how God brings it to us here. We sang that lovely hymn. It was written by Joseph Hart. And let me just quote some of his words. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. The usage of the words thirst and have no money are designed to remind us of two things, I guess primarily. People at their most needful and people at their most miserable. I know we might be able to list a number of things and say, well, you know what, I can think of many other things to make us needful and make us miserable, but you take from a man or woman water to drink, then they're in need, aren't they? And you take away, you know, money and finances and make someone utterly bankrupt and homeless and have nothing in this world, well, they're miserable, aren't they? And that's the picture that is being described and it's being painted here. But then, in what seems almost a strange turn of expression, in these same words, in the same breath, God says through his servant that those who have nothing to come with, nothing by way of money to buy the things that they need, he then says, come and buy. And come and drink. It's not strange, it's perfectly reasonable if you understand what the gospel calls us. There are echoes of the word our Lord Jesus spoke to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3:17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and of need of nothing, and though it's not, thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This is how I see that you are, and you don't see how you are, but this is what you are. You're naked, and you're blind, and you're poor, and you're miserable, and I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich. That's the same gospel call. It's the same message. To those who are spiritually thirsty, what are they called to do? They're called to drink. And those who feel, well, I'm bankrupt, I've got nothing to give to God, I've got nothing whereby I can earn the favor of God, God says, you know what, you can buy. And you can buy without money, and you can buy without price, because all that you need is all that is fulfilled and done in Christ, and in Christ alone. And so you go to him. It is a most gracious invitation. And it's gracious then, not just in its stipulation, but also in its supply. Again, look at the end of verse 1. You've got these descriptions of what is to be received. Buy wine and buy milk without money and without price. Now, clearly God is not saying that there's physical wine and milk on offer to buy here. That would make no sense. It wouldn't really be a message. So we know it means something else. So what does it mean? What's the imagery here? What's the illustration teach us? Well, think about it. Think of wine. I'm not talking about the rights and wrongs and wine and so on. But think about wine in a biblical sense, sort of how it's often conveyed. It speaks of richness. It speaks of almost antiquity, we might say. And what God is saying to a people that had filled their lives with superficial things that could never satisfy them, and they were as far away from God as they possibly can, he says, I've got something for you that is rich. And there is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that which fully satisfies you. All the riches of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You can have him and all that is in him, and you'll be rich in him and rejoice in him. And in milk would remind us biblically of other things. It speaks of purity. It speaks of sweetness. It speaks of comfort, doesn't it? These are all things that we often associate with milk. It's easy to digest. And our God, he comes to us with this gospel of Christ, and he says there's a richness for you, that there's that which the world will never give you, and I will soothe you and comfort you and give you peace, and there's purity, and there's holiness, and there's sweetness, and there's everything that you will ever need in him. That's the invitation. That's what God calls the sinner to. I will say this evening, there is nothing on the face of this earth that comes close to it. No other invitation like it. It's a gracious invitation, but dear friends, it's a very searching invitation. As I said, you know, if you get an invitation from a friend or a loved one or a neighbor, maybe someone out of the blue that you weren't expecting, you've got this ability to choose to go or not to go, and probably there will be no consequences and no hard feelings often. And you can just carry on with your life. But you know what? The substance of the invitation of the gospel of Christ, it is designed to search you. It's designed, as you open up this invitation, you get this envelope through the door, and you read it, and it's what we're doing right now. We're sitting here in the house of God, and another time, God is giving you this invitation in your hands. And you read these words, and it says, it gives you your name, and you can put your name at the top, and you can read it there, and you can say you're thirsty and you're hungry, and come to the waters and buy and drink, and know that there is in Christ salvation for your soul. But the Lord doesn't stop there. He asks you a question, because God's invitation search people, and they challenge people. And so the challenge is this: wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? You know, we must never underestimate the importance of reasoning with those to whom we speak about when we think of their soul and eternity. If ever you get an opportunity, if you're a Christian this evening, to witness and to evangelize, and I know that's not everyone's thing, and you get nervous, but look, if we get an opportunity, we should thank God for it and try to engage people the best we can. And don't ever be afraid just to challenge people with questions. Because that's precisely what God does to the sinner. Can you see it right here in these words? Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't want to be misunderstood this evening. Unless God enlightens, okay? And unless God awakens the soul, unless God brings new life into someone's heart, you could sit there with a person, they could be a teenager, they could be in their 20s and 30s, and you could throw 100 questions at them all day long. It will do absolutely nothing for them. We believe in this great doctrine of the Bible that God must regenerate the souls of men and the souls of women. They must be born again. And we must ever pray that and plead for that and look for that. But God uses means. And the means of the preaching the gospel will often be along the lines of God will reason with men and women. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not bypass the intellect. It doesn't bypass the mind. And in fact, I don't want anything to do with a gospel or a message that sort of bypasses our thinking whatsoever. God engages your mind, and he engages your heart and your emotions, all that you are. And you'll see that right before your eyes this evening. The appeal that God gives is along these lines. God reasons with sinners. And he says, well, why are you doing this? That's just me really paraphrasing verse 2, to be honest. Why are you doing this? Let's reword it slightly. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? And why are you laboring for that which doesn't satisfy you? These are appeals to the conscience. Okay, they're appeals to your conscience. And they're appeals to your heart this evening. That's what God is doing. Unsettling us, making us feel uneasy, and therefore allowing the remedy of Christ's precious atoning work to come to the fore. So we say, Lord, what is this reasoning? It's this. He speaks about a foolish investment, a very foolish investment. Wherefore, or why do you spend, or for what reason do you spend money for that which is not bread? Notice the rebuke is not, why do you spend money for what is bread? Okay, very poor illustration. Probably shouldn't use it, but it'll help in some respects. You know, you give money to a child or give someone relatively responsible and you give them, I don't know what loaf of bread costs. Now it used to be a lot cheaper, but things are hard now. So what, £10 for a loaf of bread or something along those lines? And you give them money, they've got a responsibility, they've got a duty. You want them to go and get some bread and get some milk. And that's not a hard challenge. It's not a hard task in a sense. They've got the money. Go and buy that which is worthwhile. Buy that which is substantial. And they don't come with back, but with milk and bread. They come back with everything else but milk and bread. And you ask the question, well, what have you done with the money? You've got money. You spend it on the things that you don't need. Oh, but these are the things that I want. Aye, but it might be the things that you want, but it's not the things that you need. And that is the dilemma of the sinner. Because we have our life and we have our soul and we have all of these things and it's, Lord, it's the things I need or it's the things that I want and it's the things that I think make me happy. And God says, no, it's none of these things. Why would you do this? Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? The Lord speaks to the sinner and he asks us to weigh our actions in this life. And it's a challenge to those whose only investment is in this world. They have concerned themselves, and maybe, possibly, someone this evening is in this situation. We've concerned ourselves with getting and getting and spending and spending, but we have bypassed our soul. And in the words of the Lord Jesus, you've gained the whole world, and you've lost your soul. Well, why would you do that? The Bible commentator Matthew Henry said this. He said, rich people, he speaks of unsaved people, by the way. He's not condemning people being rich. He says, rich people live by their money, poor people by their labor, but both mistake their truest interest. While the one is trading, the other is toiling for the world, both promising themselves satisfaction and happiness in it, but both miserably disappointed. God is speaking to such, and he says, why are you acting and living in such a way? Is it because in your mind you've no thought of life after death? I'm asking the questions I want you to ask them and think about them. Think this evening. Why would you do it? Is it because your life and your mind is this? It's just this life, and there's nothing afterwards? Because that's the thinking of many in this world. And so the force of the invitation is recognizing the weight of eternity. There is an eternity to come. Why would you do what you're doing? It's a futile labor as well. And you'll labor for that which satisfieth not. Now, admittedly, it's a very similar type of phrasing of this argument, but I want to look at it from a different angle. Why do people labor for salvation when all their attempts to appease God and deal with their own guilty conscience will always meet with disappointment and no success? Why would you labor, whether in religion? Why would you labor, whether in life, and never know true satisfaction in Christ? You see, the great need is painfully obvious here. This lack of satisfaction leaves a taste in people's lives that never really ever goes away. We would not have to go too far into the streets of our town or into our province or into the countries of our world in which we live to see that time and time again, this is the picture of the day in which we live. They're spending for that which never can satisfy and that which is not substantial, and they'll labor whether in religion or life, and they'll never know the peace of God. And why would you do it? Now, I'm not saying that when you come to Christ that it means every problem's immediately resolved. It isn't. It's not believe and be happy without any disturbance in life, but believe and find in Christ all that truly satisfies your needy soul. And right now, I know of no other better message than this world in which we live, which is utterly miserable. This world is miserable. I think this question is the question for the world right now. Why does it labor for that which isn't bread? And why would it labor for that which doesn't satisfy? What a searching invitation. My time is gone, but with this I'll finish very briefly. It's a direct invitation. That's why it's compelling. It's direct. It's direct because of how it's presented in the likes of verse 3. And there, even in verse 2, at the end, hearken, listen diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Can I say to you this evening that using the language of Isaiah right now, I want to think of our precious Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord says to you, my friend, he says, by the eye of faith, eat or believe in him that is good. In him that will only satisfy your soul. Now, maybe you've not heard that. Or maybe you've heard it, and in your heart it hasn't resonated. It's just something you've heard, and it's going over your head time and time again. Now, the Lord takes this invitation because it's so important, and it's so vital. And the Lord now makes it very direct, and he says, hear. You wake up now and listen. Hear, and your soul shall live. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that such a remarkable word from our God? Hearken diligently unto me. Verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Listen to him. That's what the prophet is saying, Isaiah, as he brings the word of God. You've been listening to yourself too long. That was the problem of the Israelites and the Gentiles. You've been listening to others too long. That's the problem of our world. And you've been listening to the world and all of its politics and its views and its ideas and its thinking, and it's not helping. It's sending us towards a crisis eternity. God says, listen to me. Incline your ear unto me and come unto me. And do you see it? Do you hear it? His authority, his compassion, his love. And in all of this, it's not a half-hearted offer. These are direct words from the throne of God above. They're forceful words. They flow with grace. They're filled with love. They're to the brim with mercy. They're complete compassion. And God says, hear, and your soul shall live. My friend, listen to me. Don't hear, and your soul will die for all eternity. Keep on as you are, how you are right now. If you're not saved, die in your sin, and you'll know where it will be. But hear, and in hearing believe, and in believing repent and trust, and go to Christ, and your soul shall live. What a compelling invitation. Let's bow in prayer.